Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick it up actually at verse 57. And if you would you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he should be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Father, we ask that once again you would confirm your word to our hearts, that you would help us to hear, Lord, and to walk in your ways, and simply to please you. So speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you can be seated. Well, just a little bit of review, because we've taken Luke chapter 1. It's a pretty long chapter, and we've taken it in four parts, this being the fourth. Luke describes Zacharias and Elizabeth as both being righteous before God and very old. And so it's a very positive description, but at the same time, it's also saying, you know, they got some limitations here. They're old. Zacharias was in that privileged place of offering incense and prayers in the holy place at the altar of incense. And while he was in that holy place, he was visited by the angel Gabriel, who tells him that he and Elizabeth will have a son. This is great news. And that he's to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that they're to name him John, which in Hebrew is Yohanan, which means God is gracious. This is all very exciting, because it's the first time in 400 years that God has spoken to the nation. Whether you look at the book of Malachi or the end of 2 Chronicles, that's the last book in the Jewish Old Testament, it's been 400 years since a prophet spoke for God in the land of Israel. And so this is pretty cool that Zacharias receives that privilege. In the meantime, Mary, the future mother of Jesus, has also been visited with the message that she too will have a baby, and that this baby will be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And she responds in faith and yields herself completely to God. And as Mary and Elizabeth come together a few months later, the baby within Elizabeth jumps for joy, being filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb, rejoicing in the presence of his Lord. Mary's visit is complete with the birth of John, which is where we kind of pick it up here in verse 56. It says, "And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house." Verse 57, Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Again, the focus turns back to John the Baptist, and we like this because it's the fruition, it's the fulfillment of God's word through the angel Gabriel. And Elizabeth brings forth a son just as God had promised. in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the prophet records for us, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And I like that. When God says it, it happens. And that's exactly what we see take place here. Then we get to verse 58. "And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her." The birth of John the Baptist, the pregnancy to begin with, was all an incredible testimony to the faithfulness of God and to the work he was doing in and through his servants. And it came about in part because of their transparency in what was taking place. You know, they didn't try to hide the fact that Elizabeth was barren. And that, you know, it was obvious that she was pretty old when she, you know, conceived and began to be pregnant and eventually bear a child. And it's through that transparency that other people looking on can see the glory of God, that the other people looking on can see God's hand in the midst of a situation. And that kind of runs contrary to the way we like to conduct ourselves. You know, when something less than pleasant is going on or something that, you know, we can tend to be insular or private, not wanting other people to know our business. You know, hey, you know, it's none of your business. We build our houses that way. You know, people are, you know, can't look in each other's windows anymore. They don't sit on the front porch hardly. You know, they're very private. But when we open up to people and they know our hurts, they know our anxieties, if you will, or they know the things that, you know, are bothering us, when they see God answer that prayer, then God is glorified. And that's what's taking place here, that the people are seeing that. And we're called to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep." So the neighborhood basically comes out to kind of cheer Elizabeth on. You know, it had to be kind of a daunting task to consider childbirth, you know, in her 70s or 80s or 90s or whatever it was. I'm sure that was a difficult thing for her. Then in verse 59, "And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father." Boys were always circumcised on the eighth day. It's the same day that, by the way, that the child develops to the point where there's an enzyme in their blood that helps their blood coagulate so they don't bleed to death or anything. But it's part of the Levitical requirements. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "And in the eighth day of the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Circumcision predates the law, actually. Circumcision was a rite or a covenant that was established with Abraham before the law even existed. Back in Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 9 and through verse 14, here we have the description, the initial description of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. And it's interesting because as you go through this passage, what you realize is that the young man, the boy, the baby, wasn't considered a Jew until he was circumcised. In other words, if he wasn't circumcised, he was considered a pagan. He was outside the covenant of God and treated as such. And so it was a very big deal to have your son circumcised. Now I guess they're making it against the law in our country in a lot of places. But back then, it was a big deal. Through his obedience, Zacharias is really living up to his name, because Zacharias means Yah remembered, or Yahweh remembered. And so their family and their friends begin to assume that the child's name will be Zacharias, like his father. Usually the firstborn son was named after the father to kind of perpetuate the name and everything. And when he broke from tradition and said, no, his name's going to be John, they were kind of perplexed. It's like, no. You know, again, Christianity, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, seems to go against the culture. And so finally, we have Elizabeth and Zacharias kind of speaking up. In verse 60, "And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he should be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how that he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they all marveled." Basically, both Elizabeth and Zacharias resist their attempt to misname the child. It's interesting, when God gives a child a name from birth, that's his name, you know, no matter what we call him. And so here they're being simply obedient to what God's told them to do. Then in verse 64, "And this, his mouth was opened, and immediately his tongue loosed, and he spoke and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. The first thing that Zechariah did when he could actually say a word was to praise God. Remember, he'd been struck dumb, struck silent, when he disbelieved the promise of God, the word of God spoken to him by the angel. And he wasn't allowed to speak until the last final thing that the angel had told him had come to pass, that the child was officially named John, and boom, his tongue is loosed. And now he's rejoicing in God. He's seeing that all these things did in fact come true, and that God's word is true, that God's promises are real. And, you know, we can rejoice in the same thing, because God's promises to us are real. God will fulfill every one. Zechariah is praising God for his son. He's praising God for his son as well. And I mean the Son of God. He's praising God for John the Baptist, and he's praising God for what John the Baptist represents, that he's the herald, he's the forerunner to the Messiah, the Son of God. And so there's lots to be praised about there. And John the Baptist represents, again, the herald. Children are a heritage from the Lord. And, you know, the crime of the century really is the slaughter of our own children. It's estimated that we abort 1.5 million babies every year just in this country. And I do believe that, you know, there's lots of bad sins in our country, but this is one I think that God is in particular keeping track of, and that's one that we'll pay dearly for. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are a blessing. I mean, sometimes you want to kill them, but, you know, for the most part, they're a blessing. And they bring out the best, and they bring out sometimes the worst in the parents, because God's using them to hone us as well. He's only able to speak again after all these things were told initially, had come, you know, when they came to pass. Then it says in verse 65 that fear came upon them, and they were, that fear came upon them. This is interesting. If God is proving himself to be true, and he's praising God, why would fear come upon the people? Well, there's a reason. You see, if God said these things are going to happen, and they happened, that means all the other things that God said would happen are going to happen as well. And maybe there is a reason to fear. Maybe they need to repent of something. Maybe they need to set something aside in their own lives and realize that God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous, the living and the dead. And so it would be a fearful thing. Fear came upon them because all of a sudden God had visited his people and spoken for the first time in 400 years. Fear came upon them because the word of God had come true before them, and he was proving himself true, and that the judgment of God would be just as true. John's ministry was actually already taking place, even though he was still just a baby. And the hand of the Lord was on him. He had God's favor from birth. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. That's pretty cool. I don't read that about anybody else. In verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, now Zechariah is filled with the Spirit, and he's prophesying not about John, but about the Lord Jesus. Then we get to verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, or his servant David. Visiting his people, Emmanuel. Emmanuel is here, God with us. But what's he doing? The first order of business, as it's laid out here in this prophecy, is redeeming. And only Jesus can redeem. Only Jesus can do that. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. No one else can redeem us. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, as we're going through the book of Ruth on Sunday mornings. It's kind of interesting that the topic is the same, that we're talking about, well, who's qualified? Jesus is qualified. Well, who has the ability? Well, Jesus has the ability. Who has the motivation? Jesus has the motivation because he loves us so greatly. And so we see it all come together in our Lord Jesus. Paul speaking of him in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. We are so blessed. Now, to redeem means to be set free by paying the price. It can refer to releasing a prisoner or liberating a slave, but basically somebody pays the redemption price. And as we all know, that Jesus paid that price. Later on in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, we'll read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised with like chains, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That's why Jesus came, to redeem us. Then in verse 69, refers to, you know, Jesus being the horn of our salvation of the lineage of David, meaning the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament, that horn symbolized power and victory. It contained the oil with which the kings and the priests would be anointed. So the horn of power, if you will, let's consider just that. It was symbolic of the power of a king. And in those days, the power of a king was pretty much absolute. You know, there was no particular appeal except to the king himself. There was no one else that he was held accountable to. If he said, okay, kill that guy, a bunch of guys grabbed him, took him outside and killed him. You know, that's power. And so that's what we're talking about. In verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Prophecy is not something new. Prophecy is something that's been taking place from the very beginning of God's word, really from the very beginning of recorded time. I mean, you think about Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That is, you know, the initiation of time, space, and matter. And it's first recorded time reference in the beginning. And so from the beginning, it's been like that. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." Now, from a biological standpoint, her seed is kind of a misnomer. I mean, her egg maybe, but not her seed. But it's used here in reference to the fact that she will bring forth a child apart from the normal process, referring basically to the virgin birth. And there's lots of scriptures that we could talk about. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Verse 18 of Psalm 22. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." There's so many verses that are so detailed in their presentation that speak of the details of the Messiah. It's amazing when you go through it that it's not roundabout generalizations. It's a lot of very specific detail. Then in verse 71, "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." Now, think about this for a minute. I was thinking about this myself the other day. From the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all those that hate us. I was trying to think about it. How many enemies, you know, me personally, do I have? And I really couldn't think about, you know, I don't have, you know, the Hatfield and McCoy feud going on with anybody that I know of. I don't have, you know, a big controversy in my life. You know, there might be those that don't particularly like me, but I don't know that I'm hated per se. And it's interesting because you start thinking about the scripture, you might think, well, you know, I'm not so bad and who hates me and that kind of stuff. But, you know, there is an enemy to our soul that once we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, at that same moment we enter into a hate-filled relationship with someone who wants to murder us. And that murderer's name is Satan. And he wants to drag us to the very gates of hell and spit in our face and laugh at us as he throws us through the door. The problem is that we don't get thrown in. We actually march in ourselves. We go there willingly if we end up there. But it is interesting that the enemies are Satan and death itself. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Now, I know I've used this analogy way too many times, but I'll keep using it. I always think about the National Geographic and the pride of lions hunting after the gazelles. You know, and they always work to the one on the outside, and when they eventually chase it, you know, one of them down, or a zebra or whatever, it's never a pretty picture. It's always pretty graphic. And I'm sure that they just give you a little blip, and then it's done, because they don't really want to show what's happening. But the enemy will do the same thing to us. He'll tear us apart. He'll eviscerate us. He'll rip our guts out. And he'll do everything he can to destroy us. And he's smart. He's had a lot of experience and a lot of practice. And so we need to stay close to our Lord. I think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself. Because ours is the God of the living. Ours is the God of life. And each will be dealt with in the right time. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I don't know about you guys, but knowing the end of the game, the end of the story, that the devil loses, okay? I mean, he's chucked into the lake of fire, and he's there forever and ever, and he's tormented. We know that he's going down. We shouldn't be quite so intimidated by him. Now, I wouldn't go out and purposely pick a fight with him or anything, but the bottom line is we win. Our God wins. Our side wins. And we need to operate with that confidence. In Revelation 19, verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death." We are victorious in Christ Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power. The only power the enemy has over us is the power that we give to him. And the only way he can get that from us is if he deceives us, if he tricks us in some way. You know, if we're not paying attention. And the Word of God will keep us from that. Then in verse 72, it says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Basically, what's being said here is that God would keep his word and do the things he promised to Abraham. Zechariah, by the Spirit, is declaring that this is the fulfillment of those things promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And think about what is said. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God speaking to Abraham in verse 2 said, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee." But the last part of this verse is something that we often forget to read. "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All the families of the earth are blessed through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he brings salvation. He brings redemption. He brings a pathway to God through his own body. Then in verse 76, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Zechariah is now addressing his son, John the Baptist, who doesn't probably understand what he's saying, to give, verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." How will all this happen? It will happen through the remission of sins. Now, remission of sin is basically to send away, to dismiss as in a debt. You know, years ago, when my wife and I were still having babies when we were first married and stuff, we got all kinds of hospital bills. I mean, it's amazing, you know. They send you copies of stuff that your insurance will pay. And it's like, whoa. And I remember at one point getting a bill that the insurance didn't pay. And kind of being a little stressed out about it. And after dickering back and forth, they're kind of, "Well, you know, you're on the hook for like $1,100 or something." And I was like, "Oh, okay." And then I remember kind of trying to figure out how I was going to pay that. And I got this letter in the bill that your bill had been remitted. Like, what? And it said, "Yeah, your bill's been forgiven. The hospital's covering it because of, you know, circumstances." And basically they took care of it. It's like, wow, that felt pretty good. But that's what our Lord Jesus does for us. But it doesn't come cheap, though. I mean, our Lord Jesus, you know, gave his body so that that would take place. But the remission of sin, to dismiss that debt. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." In fact, when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 1, verse 29, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He knew that Jesus was that propitiation, that Jesus would be that sacrifice. Then we get to verse 78. "Through the mercy," or through the tender mercy of our God, "whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace." You know, the dawning of a new day, speaking of Jesus, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth." Or he should go forth, sorry. And I like this, the day spring, the new day, the sun arising. God has visited us, again, Emmanuel, God with us. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I like the fact that our God is a personal God who visits us. You know, he stands here in our presence even tonight. Because his word tells us that where two or three are gathered in my presence, there I am with them. And so we can trust that. Zechariah is prophesying. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "That the people walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." And Jesus truly is the light of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." None of us really knew what light was until Jesus entered into our lives. None of us, you know, we knew darkness pretty good, but we didn't know what real light was until Jesus entered. And Jesus tells us in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And then look there towards the end of verse 79, "to guide our feet unto the way of peace." Jesus takes us on the right way, because Jesus is, as John 14:6 puts it, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the pathway, and he's the high road, if you will. He's the one that leads and guides us, takes us by the hand. And then in verse 80, "And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit. It was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." God has a time and a plan for John the Baptist. He'll be out in the desert. He's not going to live the comfortable life in the temple. He's not going to live in a city, per se. He's out in the field, and basically it's him and God. And God's instructing him and teaching him. He's well known to the religious establishment, because Zechariah was well known. And so we see him out there. Again, just not living that comfortable life. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He didn't bring a real popular, jazzy kind of a message, but he brought a message that we all need to hear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in summary, the last 20 or so verses of this chapter, look at verse 68. And this is just kind of backing up a little bit. We've looked at it closely, but let's look at it in kind of a bigger picture kind of way. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Verse 68 talks about redemption. By redeeming those in bondage, he opens the prison doors and brings deliverance to the captives. Then in verses 69 through 75, he talks about victory. Jesus triumphs over death and sin. Basically, he wins the battle. Then in verses 76 and 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And so the remission of sins cancels the debt that we owed. And then finally, the last couple of verses 78 and 79, we've got, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited," a new day. You ever been glad for a new day? You ever had a long night? You ever thought, man, I just need a do-over? And that's what the day spring represents. It's the dawning of a new day, the day spring arising in our hearts. And so we see a bigger picture there of redemption and victory and remission and a new beginning. And that's the story of our Lord Jesus. It's pretty cool. Next week, we'll talk about the birth of Jesus, the nativity in chapter 2, and we'll move along. Anyway, Father God, thank you once again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us and being our God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to be born as a child and to die as a man on the cross. Thank you, Father, for sending your only begotten Son. Thank you for your great love. And Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.